from Christ Church in Greenwich, this is The Calling with your hosts, Reverend Marek Zabriskie and Andrew Boyer.
Hi, this is Marek Zabriskie. I'm here with my co-host, Andrew Boyer. And our special guest today is Scott William Winters, who's a very committed Christian. He's an actor in Hollywood and the son of Phil and Penny Winters, who are members of Christ Church. And his brother is actor Dean Winters, who stars in all the Mayhem commercials for Allstate. His other brother, Brad, is a wonderful writer. And his sister, Blair, is married to executive producer and writer Jorge Zamacona. Scott's married to Jennifer Logan Winters. They have two wonderful daughters named Grace and Faith. I love those names. Scott's originally from New York. He attended Northwestern University in Chicago and following the 2010 earthquake, traveled to Haiti to do some relief work down there. And they're actually, along with his wife, they're putting together a documentary about that experience. Scott loves to surf and write and family time and loves to read the Bible. So we're thrilled to have you with us, Scott. Welcome.
Thanks so much, Marek. Yeah, it's great to be here, Andrew and Marek. And yeah, I'm excited that you guys have started a podcast series. I'm looking forward to listening to everything, catching
great.
Up. Yeah,
great. Well, can you tell us, you know, how old were you when you got into acting and what does that on-ramp look like? Because I bet a lot of people have fantasized about being an actor. And very few ever go in that direction, or they end up being a great waiter or waitress. But how did you?
Which I also did.
Yeah. Okay, tell us, how old were you when you got into it? What kind of spurred you to do it? And what was that on-ramp like?
Yeah, well, so funny enough, I did go to Northwestern University, to your, like you said, which does have a pretty reputable theater program. But I actually did not really start studying acting until I went to New York City after graduating from Northwestern. And I kind of did the classic restaurant run where I was waitering, and then I started bartending. My brother Dean and I started bartending. I started studying at a place called the William Esper Studio, which has a super reputable, just excellent reputation for actors in New York City, around the country. It was a two-year program. You know, I met a manager during that time. I started doing commercials and, you know, pretty bad theater. And then I joined a theater company. I actually kind of helped start a theater company down in Tribeca. And I was being sent out for auditions quite a bit. I was doing voiceovers, doing commercials. And then the theater company, we started doing significant plays. We went to the Edinburgh Festival in Scotland with a novelette by John Steinbeck that had been adapted. And so it was just kind of a classic, you know, grinding it out until you really start getting what they call in the industry legit work, which is film and television. Yeah.
Do those translate well, like, so as to stage acting, like, do great stage actors become great film actors and vice versa, or are they like very different skills?
Yeah, that's a great question, Andrew. Actually, you really have to constrain yourself coming from theater, because theater is so animated by necessity, because you've got to reach the 500th person in the back row, whereas film and television is very close, especially film, which is going to be amplified sometimes 20-30x. So any little motion that you engage is going to be just so much more dramatic on film. So I did have to really work at that because I'm naturally pretty animated myself. So
you've starred in a lot of different things. You were in Good Will Hunting with Matt Damon, where you had that memorable line, "How about these apples?"
No, that wasn't his line.
That wasn't your. That was Matt's.
That was Matt's. Okay. Yeah.
Sorry.
Yeah. It's all right.
It's the line you wanted to have, probably.
Yeah. Yeah, you get a hall pass for that, Mary.
Yeah. And then you were in NCIS, LAPD, Oz, Law and Order. Along the way, what were some of the more interesting things you were part of? You've been in over 150 television episodes and lots of films. And who were some of the more interesting people you worked alongside?
Yeah. Gosh, I've worked with some great actors. I worked with Woody Harrelson, which was super fun. That was in a movie that was directed actually by Milos Forman, who was actually my favorite film director. And then I got to work with him, which was phenomenal. I loved Woody a lot. I really liked Matt and Ben. You know, I didn't know who they were. Nobody did. But they were just super gracious. And they were, you know, they were just so mischievous on set. I liked working with them quite a bit. Regina King, I had an arc on 24. Regina King was a true pleasure. You know, when I worked on Oz, we just had some of the greatest actors in the industry on the show. You know, Betty Buckley was my aunt. You know, Anne Mira, Ben Stiller's mom, was our mother. You know, Joel Grey, Chaz Palminteri, Matt Dillon, you know, Kathy Bates. We had all these phenomenal people either directing or acting on the show. I did a show in Berlin. It was an American show, but it was called Berlin Station several years ago. And do you guys know the actor Richard Jenkins? Does that ring a bell?
Is he the guy who was on Coupling, that guy? Or what was he on?
He was in, I mean, he was very known in Shape of Water.
Yeah.
You guys have seen him in 1,000 movies.
Right.
He was the dad in Step Brothers. He's a really, really fine actor. So there's been a lot. I feel really fortunate. Yeah, there's a lot of depth with the actors I've gotten to work with, so.
Yeah, you know, Oz really was the beginning of it all at some level for that sort of prestige drama thing, but it got kind of a slow start. But like, you really, that was almost the start of like what they called like the golden age of TV. Or part of that, right?
That's a great. I like the way you articulated that. It was HBO's first 1-hour drama, and it was right around that time that the best writers in film and television were actually going into television because the opportunity, to your point, Andrew, started to really increase. And I think that's why we drew so many great actors to that show. And yeah, that, you know, and then Sopranos came on, and then Sex and the City, and then Showtime and Cinemax, and started doing really more, you know, high quality, refined dramatic TV.
So you were once described as a blow-dry jerk, which I have a hard time believing, because getting to know you, I found you like really down-to-earth, humble, very authentic. But how hard is it to take criticism in Hollywood?
Yeah.
People must be either praising people or, you know, shredding them all the time.
Yeah.
And how do you protect yourself and your family from the negativity and excess in Hollywood?
Yeah.
What's the context of that quote?
So that was the Woody Harrelson, that was a movie called People versus Larry Flint, where he's, and so I play the vice president of Larry Flint's company. And so they never gave the character a name. It's a pretty funny scene. And I actually did not love that my character was called a blow-dry jerk.
That was actually in the credits as blow-dry jerk?
Yes. It was in the credits. It was so dehumanizing. But, you know, I've actually not had any negative criticism, which is, you know, I would just credit the Lord with that one. But I've not had any negative criticism.
Yeah,
which is kind of phenomenal. But I do have to have a thick skin because of the just very tiny amount of auditions that actually translate into work. It's at every level, actors, doesn't really matter how famous you are, at every level, there's still this reach in this desperation, and I mean this like with the biggest stars, where they are not getting the roles that they want. They will lose out to another large star. So it's a little bit of a of this perpetual race for significance and kind of trying to find your identity almost in, you know, your work and what you're achieving. And I kind of learned early on that was an errant path to take. I'm not saying I'm titanium or I'm like, you know, not affected by it. But you have to come into this industry understanding that it's a gamble at every level.
I think all of us, you know, suffer a little bit of kind of rejection dysphoria, you know, where you're just like, I really don't want to be rejected. And yet, like, that's like 99% of it, right? Like, is that really what separates some of the people who make it, and just like being able to just keep going out there and doing it over and over again? And do you ever have a point where you're like, okay, like maybe I'm not gonna make it? And did you ever have that kind of point?
Yeah. I've done side hustles at times when, you know, finances have been really challenged, and and I've often wanted to get out of the industry, but somehow, like, divine providence seems to always keep me in, you know, which is surprising to me. But it does seem to be a trajectory that I'm not supposed to disconnect from. Yeah.
Do you ever feel like you get typecast? I mean, your brother Dean is in the all the Mayhem commercials for Allstate. That's kind of a typecast. I mean, but it's probably a great fixed income.
Yeah.
But do you feel like, are you the villain, the bouncer kind of rough guy, rough around the edges, or do you find yourself able to adapt to all sorts of situations and are given the freedom to do that?
Yeah, I'm a bit typecast, but I've not been typecast as a series regular in a show. So there, I do go in for, you know, good guys, you know, leading men, and I have played, you know, good fathers and husbands and all kinds of good guy roles. I think that my bad guy roles have shined a little bit just because of the projects that they were. So, like, I'm doing a guest star on a show called The Equalizer. It's a CBS show with Queen Latifah in a couple weeks. That was just an offer. You know, that just came in, like, last week. And I'm going to do that. That's fun. And that's an Irish mob boss. That's just going to be so fun, you know?
So is that why you're wearing the green sweater and the Irish cap today?
That is. And it's why I've got the long hair.
Yeah, right now, too. Perfect.
Yeah.
You just show up like that. So speaking about Dean, you both are in acting. Have you ever been in a movie or play or a TV show together, or do you have any plans to do stuff in the future?
Yeah. So on Oz, we did play the O'Reilly brothers, and he was kind of leading me around the prison. I played, you know, Cyril O'Reilly. I was kind of like a Lenny character from, you know, Of Mice and Men, you know, just a former gangbanger who was in a fight and got brain damage.
Yeah. Tell me about the rabbits. Yeah, exactly.
And then, so besides that, I was on Rescue Me, but it was kind of an undignified thing on their part. They didn't tell me the end story of my character, which I was not okay with.
Oh.
And I told them that. And so they recast, but I did come on as Dean and Dennis Leary's brother. So they recast me, which I was fine with. Their loss. Just kidding.
You can actually do that where, you know, I don't like where this character is going, and you can, or like, is that, how does that work?
Yeah. Once I had been cast on the show, they told me, oh, and by the way, the priest that you're going to play is a pedophile.
Ah. Okay.
I was like,
I don't think I want to do that. Yeah.
Yeah. And I've never experienced that before. And I spoke to the producers. I came up with a different storyline that I thought was better. But I think Dennis Leary just really wanted to beat that character up. So I quit. And then they just recast it and reshot it. But we are, Merrick, to go full circle and answer your question. My brother Brad, who is a showrunner and a writer and a producer, is writing a feature film that Dean and I are going to star in. And we're pretty excited about that. We actually have a meeting this afternoon in the city. So,
and they're going to do a podcast.
And we're going to do a podcast. That's right.
We're competing now.
This is just teeing you up.
Yeah, right? Just wetting
the appetite. We were there first with you. So what's it like to be a committed Christian in Hollywood? And does it help you get parts, or or hinder you from getting parts, or does it make you want to turn down some parts just because of what you just mentioned, for instance?
Yeah. Great question. There's a lot of Christians in Hollywood. A lot of them are a little afraid, a little timid to talk about it because they think that they won't work again. That's just a fine line for me, you know, being kind of wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. But there are quite a few. Corrie ten Boom actually has spoken about that, who wrote a book called Amazing Love years and years ago. But just she was kind of overwhelmed by all the believers that she met in this industry that kind of has roots that goes back to faith. Long, long time ago, they used to give plots of land in Hollywood for free if people would start a church on their plot of land. And there's the Cecil B. DeMille's and there's Frank Capra's. And anyway, I don't believe that, you know, sex advances story. And I think the bar dropped about 25 years ago with a particular movie with Sharon Stone. I think that...
What, Basic Instinct?
Yeah.
Yeah. You think that was...
That was the bar drop.
That was the nadir. Or, yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
She was just in Greenwich, by the way. We missed her for the podcast.
Oh, but she'd probably be so fun to have on a podcast.
She would be interesting.
Yeah.
Especially if we could... No. Oh, no. Anyway.
You wanna...
She would be great to have on a podcast.
Yeah. So. But so I don't find it challenging, but to your kind of point, Merrick, I have lost work at times, and then I've also turned down work just because there are certain scenes that are just, I'm not a ninny, but there's just certain images that I don't want to be trafficked in. I wouldn't want my wife to see those or my kids or just people that I mentor. So I don't mind rough and I would play just about any role, but there's a couple that I've had rules for because I think that they can be a little too provocative. And I think there's a way to tell stories about even the most provocative subjects in ways that are more becoming than what producers tend to choose.
Yeah, you know, you're talking about, you know, the church in Los Angeles. And I was wondering, like, how do you find community in Hollywood? Like, it must be a tough place, you know, and you hear about things like the Church of Scientology and whatever, which, you know, it's its own weird community. But, like, how did you find sort of people that you were, you know, the supportive people who are your community?
Yeah, that's great. It was really just through, we lived in the South Bay of Los Angeles, which is kind of the Manhattan Beach, Hermosa Beach, Redondo Beach area. We were going to some house churches, which were essentially barbecues with lots of families, super fun. We met some people, and then I met some industry people. There's probably three or four churches that I know offhand that really foster a strong sense of community and, you know, like-mindedness to my family and I who are in pursuit of spiritual things but they're grounded, emotionally stable. Because Los Angeles can be a super, and Hollywood in particular, a super lonely place because that entertainment vibe, it's so robust. So in a strange way, you can almost feel like such an outsider if you're not part of it, or if you are part of it, but you're not working. So it's almost like community has an extra sense of meaning to it in Los Angeles because there's this little bit of this plasticized veneer, you know, that we've all known of for so many decades.
So is acting a career, a job for you, or is it kind of more like a spiritual vocation?
Yeah, that's a great question, and I think, Merrick, it's more of a spiritual vocation. I really do. When I think of it, because I could think of it in a bifurcated way, I could think, "Wow, is this like my 100%?" Because I know people who work all the time, But then when I think about like my experience and the legacy that I've cultivated, it does feel like it's a spiritual calling for lots of different reasons.
So you're coming out with a new film on Bonhoeffer. You have a small role in it.
Small role, coming out
in the spring, right?
Yeah.
That's an ideal kind of marrying up of your vocation with your spirituality. Could you tell us about that?
Yeah. So Bonhoeffer is written by Todd Komernicki, who produced Elf, and he wrote Sully with Tom Hanks, directed by Clint Eastwood. And Todd allowed me, I just wanted to be part of the project. So I don't have an outstanding role, but it is, I wanted to just help bring this movie, this story to fruition. It's a really good movie. It feels like a next level for Christian filmmaking, which, you know, has been challenging at times, but I think that there's a sea change that's happening. I started praying for content and for just, just actors, writers, directors, producers, everybody involved in the industry, really in the mid-90s, because I felt like I'm there to kind of help shepherd transformation, even if it's at a very small level. I have been kind of on-ramping into screenwriting in a pretty significant way in the last 2.5 years. I've got a couple different co-writers. I'm very excited about three of the projects that I'm involved with that I've written. Two of them are very large in scope. And then I'm producing a movie with my brother Dean, the Mayhem guy, and Todd Komernicki, who's got Bonhoeffer coming out. We're producing a movie that it's called The River Thief, and it's about a guy named Jerry McCauley, who was a fighter in New York City in the late 1800s. It's kind of Gangs of New York meets Amazing Grace. He started the New York City Rescue Mission, and it was from that rescue mission that rescue missions had started to pop up all over the world. The New York City Rescue Mission was the first, which kind of blew my mind. I just thought that they had been around for centuries and centuries. But so Jerry McCauley's The River Thief is going to be an amazing picture.
That sounds great.
Yeah.
Now, just think of on the Bonhoeffer thing. If you had to pick a spiritual hero, who would come to mind? Who's kind of right there for you?
That's great. I love Bono a lot. My wife and I have probably seen U2 like close to 30 times.
Wow.
She's been in, you know, she's from Brooklyn and she's Irish. So when she was 10, she was, but if I were to hit the nail on the head, I'd go with either Joshua, David, or John from the Bible. Because those guys were all flawed in ways. We see more of John's, you know, we don't see a whole lot of John's flaws, but I like how each of them had a struggle with identity, and yet they each were able to kind of overcome either a deep identity chink or some kind of insecurity or some kind of sin, you know. Is that okay if I use biblical examples?
No, that's awesome.
Yeah.
That's awesome. And maybe you could just tell us, how did you get started on your spiritual journey? How old were you? You know, so many of us raised in the Episcopal Church, kind of were brought to church as a kid. Then we go through this rebellious period.
Yeah.
We don't believe in God anymore. We forget why we even went to church. And then we have this way of coming back. But what was that like for you?
Yeah. Yeah. So Christ Church was like a wellspring for me. Like I would come here and pray in the pews when it was empty during the day, because I was just I had a profound sense of restlessness and purposelessness.
This is when you're in Greenwich High?
So I was in college, Andrew. Yeah, I was in college. And And I didn't know what to do with it. And I did get into some Eastern religions. I lived in New York City for a while, kind of living, a bit recklessly and just really trying to kind of medicate whatever was happening on the inside of me, which was a lot. I was very stormy. And I joined a chaplaincy training program at Sloan Kettering's Cancer Ward, you know, just because why not? You know, like, let's, that was my way of wanting to connect with God, was mm-hmm. doing something for God. So anyway, I came home one night from that, from a night at Sloan Kettering, and I had been praying with people who were dying and having limbs removed, and I felt so very hypocritical that I didn't have a relationship with the God that I was evidently representing and endorsing. So I just said a very simple prayer. I said, Father, I don't know if I really believe in you. I mean, I do, but I like it's so intellectual. But if you're real, if you would reveal yourself to me, I would be so honored. And the Holy Spirit, as sure as I am of as the nose on my face, came into my room, my apartment on 13th Street, and touched me in a powerful, powerful way. And I love to tell people when I tell that God's no respecter of persons, because I think God wants to encounter like everybody more than we want to encounter him. And so that was kind of my aha moment, Merrick, where I was like so blown away that God was not only real, but was personable and benevolent. Because I just didn't know anybody. I didn't know anybody like you guys. I didn't know anybody who was cool, like who like had real affection for God, you know? And so that was a remarkable moment. And then there was this manifestation of like a blue luminescence in my room. And I'm just sitting there. It's midnight. And so that was phenomenal. And then before my first television job, which was because I was doing theater and commercials, but about 2 years later, I had another encounter with the Holy Spirit. That was very powerful.
Did you ever think about going into being a priest or?
Yeah,
you did.
Yeah, totally. Yeah, I've actually wanted to run to it.
you would have been awesome. Oh. I mean, just from what I know of you, you would have been awesome.
Oh,
so tell us about that.
Yeah. So I feel like, for whatever reason, God has wanted me to be a marketplace minister because I'm enrolled in two seminaries. I love the study. You know, I love your library. I've got a library. I really do. I love all things ecclesiastical. I love the history of the church and I'm a Bible geek. You know, I mean, many translations. But you know, so when Hollywood would get hard, I would actually like, you know, I mean, I would literally, my mind would just be cast upon ministry. But the thing is every set that I've been on, I'm led to that person, you know, I'm led to people, you know, to give them hope and encouragement. I mean, an actor in New York City just the other day Zoomed me. He had seen me in an interview and, you know, he's worked and he's 20s and I've mentored a lot of 20 somethings and he just really wanted more. And we talked for an hour and I have those experiences a lot. You know, I was doing a Netflix series in Prague and, a very intense series and, the pastor asked, there was a pastor of a church that we found and he asked if I would speak because I love to preach and I love to speak. I love speaking engagements when I get a chance. And I brought the whole cast with me. So the whole cast of Borgia, which is a wild show about Pope Rodrigo Borgia, very dark, but I brought the whole cast. And so I have been given reason again and again to not leave, which is the only reason that I've not gone into full-time ministry.
So you mentioned how much you love to read Scripture, and last time we talked, you have an amazing ability to quote Scripture. And then I take it that as an actor, as you memorize lines, you have a better facility for this than I do.
Wow.
Because I'm not great at memorizing Scripture. But tell us about your relationship with the Bible and how you spend time with it and where you find the deepest meaning in it.
Yeah. I love talking about this stuff. So I love that question, Merrick. Thanks. I did not want to read the Bible when I first encountered the Lord. It felt like a religious book that would put me to sleep when I would open it. And so I just said, Father, I have no desire to read this. So if you could you give me a love for this? Like, give me a passion and a hunger. And he did. And it wasn't like some lightning bolt. I had to engage it, right? Because I think he always wants us to kind of meet him halfway, and then he'll more than pay well. And I did, and I started to see the Scriptures as really as love letters from God. You know, this compendium of letters that to humanity that are just bound up in these 66 books with just crazy people, many of them crazier than me, which gave me relief. But people who were, you know, who had this collision with the goodness of God. And so I have read, I've probably got 10 translations of the Bible in my library. But then we have resources like Bible Gateway, and because I will geek out on certain lines from Scripture, and I'll be like, what would that say in Aramaic? Or what would that say in Hebrew or versus, you know, the Greek? Or and then I would also just add to that, you know, Psalm 138 says, David says that the Lord exalts his word even above his own name. You know, and then Jesus says, David also says that the word of God, it's forever settled in heaven, which means it'll be relevant like a billion years from now. And then Jesus in the New Testament, as you know, says it can't be broken. So I started to really take it seriously, you know, not with like a hammer, right? Not in some controlling or religious way, but like in a way that like I was being spoken to by like a general, you know, so that when I would see Matthew 10:8, you know, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out devils, I was like, well, so that's all of us at some level, right? And so then I would take some of the words at face value and just try and embrace the awkward moment, you know? And that yielded some really interesting things along the way.
So you just preached before, I think, 600 college students down in Arizona.
Yeah.
What did you talk about and how'd that go?
Yeah, it was great. It was great. You know, I like to, you know, submit to whatever the pastor is, whatever he's doing, and they were doing a series called Calm in the Chaos, just because it's Christmas season, and you know, there's a lot of brokenness in all churches, and so I felt very inspired to write down 7 directives that I felt were very practical, and some of them were very spiritual in nature, but then some were just mechanical, you know. 7 directives and then 1 kind of cherry on top, which I said was the secret to all 7, but it went over really, really well. And do you know what was big as far as those directives go? Was unforgiveness. I just felt like a paternal love for all of these college students. And I just said, look, I don't want anyone in here going into this holiday season with unforgiveness in your heart. And I mentioned Matthew 18, because I've had some really powerful experiences with Matthew 18 when I've been praying for somebody's healing and nothing was happening. And then I felt prompted to ask them, is there some unforgiveness in your life? And sure enough, like literally 5 to 10 times, oh, well, my spouse walked out on me. and I'll walk them through unforgiveness, and then we'll pray again for the healing, and they'll get instantly healed. Like, I've seen that happen 5 to 10 times. And so many college students came up, Merrick, afterwards, like literally crying. Like crying, it was such a love fest after, but they just came up because they were in the audience, they were forgiving family members, you know, bosses, people who've betrayed them. Mm-hmm. It was powerful, you know?
So speaking of that, you had dated Caroline Bessette before she met and, you know, ended up marrying John F. Kennedy Jr. And then they went down together in that terrible plane crash. Mm-hmm. That must have been heartbreaking for you to have someone you had loved so much and been taken from your world. Mm. How does your faith help you during times of loss and grief?
Yeah. You know, the one word that Jesus uses in the New Testament, which would actually be from Revelation 2 and 3 when he's in his resurrected body, is overcomer when he's talking to his people, right? He uses lots of parables, but that's the, you know, he who overcomes. And I feel like the point of life is overcoming. And I understand that now more than I did back then, Merrick, like when I was dealing with that trauma. But he says in John 10:10 that the enemy comes to rob, kill, and destroy, but I come to bring life and life abundant. So there's this radical trust that's required for us to just throw ourselves upon him. It's so easy to blame God. I've blamed God for so many things, knowing that he's omnipotent and omniscient and, right? It's just so easy to blame him. And so I put that one in the mystery file, that sometimes we see great injustice happen and adversity hits us that just seems so unfair. But at the end of the day, I think the point of life is to cast our trust, which is a word I like to use sometimes more than faith, because it feels like there's something sacrificial about trusting God in a situation. It's like that Habakkuk, you know, there's no cattle in the stalls. There's like nothing is happening, yet I will praise the Lord. You know, something happens in that space that is supernatural. And I think we learn that experientially. So, and I've experienced that enough, Merrick, and I'm not good at it. I'm not like the man or anything here, but I've experienced that enough to trust God in the midst of great hardship, because he exalts his word above his name, and he comes through.
You've done a lot of what we'd call outreach or service work. You've gone to Haiti with your wife, and you've gone over to East Africa. You've brought, I think, 500 prosthetic limbs and learned how to attach those to people's bodies and trained others to do that. What has inspired you to do that, and how are some of the ways you found to, you know, not just talk about your faith, but to live it out in some pretty amazing settings?
Yeah. Yeah, you know, we have a legacy of just doing outreach, whether it's been in the inner city, you know, in the South Bronx or Los Angeles or nations. And so we formed a nonprofit a couple of years ago. It's called Merciful. If you want to go, it's Merciful and then the letter U.org. But we do that. You know how Jesus says it's more blessed to give than receive? So I just encounter him when I am reaching out to other people. I think Mother Teresa is like a great example of somebody who just got addicted to that. And so we've done that enough and seen God move in ways that are remarkable. Sometimes they're supernatural, right, in the healing and the deliverance space, but other times it's about infrastructure. It's, you know, I've been wanting to start a media school in Africa that becomes like a model for filmmaking, because I have met so many African people who have incredible stories. They just haven't had the resources. And I know that you guys do schools like
Tanzania.
So I've met all these actors in Tanzania this past August. That were phenomenal, And, you know, when I was shooting a movie in South Africa, I mean, the South African actors were the best actors on the set. They were better than the American actors. So I, to just go full circle, I love honoring others. And I love, you know, I mean, what's the finish line according to Jesus? It's making disciples of nations. So when we go and we do stuff, we make new friends, and then we get to see the love of God poured out in such a variety of ways. So it doesn't feel like labor, you know, it feels more like an opportunity.
I had just one other question, which was, you know, your passion for God and for spirituality is so evident. And I was wondering, you know, with your family and your close friends and your relatives, like, how do you, you know, the side of you, does this come out a lot? Do you have folks who are not necessarily as passionate as you are? Like, how do you balance that and balance, you know, your faith with, you know, people who maybe who are not where you are?
Yeah. Oh, yeah, I just have such a variety of friends, you know, non-believers, you know, other religions. So I think I try, Andrew, and just, I want to love people well, you know? You know, I was on the plane last night coming in from LA, and I was sitting next to two former, this is wild, ultra-Orthodox Jews. And they didn't know each other. They weren't together. It was just row 17, me, and then two former. Isn't that crazy? What, yeah. One is a girl going to a law school in New York City from LA, and the other is a guy who's a history. And they're talking, and she's talking about her experience in Taoism now because she left the Hasidic world. And they're both. And so I just lean over, and I'm smiling because I dabbled in Taoism and went to the New York School of Practical Philosophy before I had met Jesus. But we just had this, and it opened a door where I just got to share the love of God in a non-threatening way, you know, just in a way that was just like so palatable, so that she's sitting there with a giant smile on her face because she just hadn't heard about that Jesus, you know, who's like really meek and a really good friend. You know, and just like is like her biggest fan. Like she had only heard about that kind of crusader, you know. Yeah.
How do you keep yourself spiritually stoked if, you know, you formed a small group called Ecclesia LA, I believe. And do you find small groups or do you have daily spiritual practices? What keeps you, you know, that faith that you started to develop when you were in New York City and you sense the spirit coming to your life when you were in your room, how do you keep that sustained?
Yeah, so I can be very passive. And I think after the first time I did encounter Jesus, I was waiting for him to come back for like a year. I was just like, I wanted that experience again. And so little by little, he's kind of showed me, no, this really is a living relationship. You know, like you and I, Merrick, like cultivating friendship, right? So, or you and I, Andrew, like it's literally, so it's a give and take. And so a lot of times, sometimes I'll go for a prayer walk in the morning. I don't have a rigid discipline. I don't have a spiritual discipline. I remember saying that to a friend once who's kind of a mentor, and he said he thought the idea of a spiritual discipline was ridiculous, which I come from that world, you know, because I love monks and just, that, you know, I can romanticize that whole world. You know, Murray Rogers, we talked a little bit about, but all he meant was, well, do you have a rigid discipline with your spouse? You know, so there was a naturalness that he was referring to, which is what I'm trying to cultivate more and more. So it's different. It's important for me, Merrick, for it to be creative. I find that when I sing to the Lord and I have a horrible singing voice, he's the only person that I sing to. But that's almost like praying twice, I've heard, you know, and that, and so I'll just sing a natural prayer spontaneously to him, which just kind of pulls me into his space sometimes a little bit quicker. I do love reading the scriptures.
Do you think that there's a spiritual transformation going on in Hollywood? Do you sense, you know, it's like they say, you know, in the Bible, it says, would anything good ever come out of Nazareth?
Yeah.
Well, could anything good ever come out of Hollywood? But you've alluded to the fact that you think there are things going on there that are really profound.
Yeah, yeah. I see a sea change that's happening there. There's been some movies that have come out in the last few years that are a little bit higher on the production value side. And with, you know, Bonhoeffer coming out and some of the other movies that I know about that are coming out. And plus, I think COVID, followed by a writer strike and an actor strike, I think a lot of people have seen their poverty, not their spiritual poverty as much, but yes, their spiritual poverty. A lot of actors and producers and writers and directors have seen that when they could not work, because so many of us will errantly find our significance through the work. And that's like everybody, right? But it's amplified in Hollywood because there's this added dimension of fame. But yeah, I do see a change that's happening.
Last question, and I can't believe I haven't asked this of any of our other guests, but what's the secret to a happy life? I know you love to surf, you love to hike. You seem like you have a life that's rich in thick relationships with other people of a great variety, but what's the secret to a happy life?
That's great. And you know, one of my favorite books was written by a Quaker named Hannah Whitehall Smith, and she had lost 5 children, I think, but it was called The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. I'm not going to quote that or anything, but I think, Merrick and Andrew, that the secret to a happy life is... It's the presence of God. It's knowing, like Paul says in Acts 17, that it's in him that we live and move and exist and have our being. And so what is spirituality? Well, at the end of the day, it's conscious awareness. So to the level that we're carrying this relationship, you know, I believe will be the level to which we are able to avert depression, combat anxiety, live a life that's filled with passion and purpose and exhilaration. I think it comes down to a relationship with God. I think that's the secret, but we don't want to forsake the relationship with one another, because if you do the math with that first commandment, it seems to almost be just as important.
Well said.
Yeah.
Well, listen, we want to get you back in the pulpit next time.
Please. And,
my goodness, that's where you belong.
Please. Yeah. I'd be so honored. Please.
We'll do it. Yeah. Look forward to it. And thanks for your time. It's been great to have you here. And Andrew, it's been great to do another podcast with you.
All right.
Thank you guys so much. Thanks, Mary.